Let's turn our hearts to the Word now. Acts chapter 27, we're going to be reading chapter 27, verse 1, all the way to chapter 28, verse 16, again, as we continue to press on through our study through the book of Acts. Acts 27, verse 1 says the following. It says, "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustinian cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy and put us aboard. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulties to Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. And since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And then, fearing that they would run aground on Cyprus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. And so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea and lowered the ship's boat in the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. And therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship, and throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And so they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, and then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurions, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan, and he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. And after we were brought safely, though, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. And though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of the place where lands belong to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever they needed. And after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as its figurehead. And putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprung up. And on the second day, we came to Petulia. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldiers that guarded him. This is God's word. And so as we continue on into the book of Acts, we now get to see a detailed, basically, synopsis of what happened after Paul's trials that we've been looking at for the past couple weeks before those Roman governors, namely his trip to Rome. According to chapter 26, Paul had appealed to Caesar in order to deal with both of the accusations that were brought against him by the Jewish leadership. But also, really, I believe that really what was in Paul's heart was to seek an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with really the most powerful man in the world at the time. He wanted to share the gospel with Caesar. That was the reason, I think, one of the main reasons why Paul wanted to go and see Caesar so bad and appeal to him. But so thus, according to chapter 27, verse 1, he and Luke, the author of our book, you'll notice the term "we" there. Luke is now going to use the term "we." They're together now. Luke is with him. He and Luke, they set sail for Italy along with a bunch of other prisoners there, being guarded by a centurion by the name of Julius, chapter 27, verse 1, who, as we read about, was friendly to Paul, allowing him to go to his friends and to be cared for, according to verse 3, which, if you know the history of that, that was a very, very rare thing at the time. And so obviously we read here that there were some centurions at the time, some Romans who were at least somewhat sympathetic to Paul and to Christianity. And so they were giving him special privileges here at this particular time that others really wouldn't otherwise get. And so according to chapter 27, verse 4-8, they put out to sea and they sail to a variety of city ports there, which you can see on the map behind me. They make their way throughout that Mediterranean area. And so after much time had passed, according to verse 9, Paul gives them some advice. And so according to verse 10, we read that advice. He says to those who would be driving the ship, he says, and the centurions, he says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and with much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, if you read some of the commentaries, some kind of interpret this as some kind of supernatural inclination that Paul was getting here, some kind of supernatural perception, God-given, but really, I think that it's much simpler than that. I just think that it was just his own personal advice, his own practical wisdom. coming from the experience that he has no doubt had up until this point. You have to remember that Paul at this point was a very experienced traveler. He had traveled these seas quite a bit. And so, and actually, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, which would have he would have written before this took place, Paul had already been shipwrecked three times before this. He would have been shipwrecked three times, and so he knew a bad sailing situation when he saw it, and this was definitely one of them. John MacArthur comments on this. He adds this. He says, since it was late in the season and they already had problems with the winds, Paul warned that the ship should winter right there in Fair Havens, which is where they were in port. But as we see in verse 11 and 12, they decide to ignore Paul's advice here, and so they press on to what they would perceive as a better harbor that would be more suitable for the winter. But again, as we read, this had some very, very dire consequences, just as Paul had predicted. And so as we enter into this text, we see that what started out as a fairly simple thing, okay, really just getting on a boat and sailing from one place to the next, that it all of a sudden would get very, very complicated and would get very, very stressful really, really quick. That was what was going to happen. And folks, that's life, isn't it? Okay, oftentimes what should be simple, what should be easy with absolutely no stress, with absolutely no anxiety whatsoever, it turns into something that's just amazingly problematic in a very short period of time. And it tests our patience, it tests our strength, and indeed sometimes it tests our faith. But I would argue that it is in those times especially, that it is especially important that we as Christians, that we must bear in mind the promises of our great God. It's especially important. And as we're going to see in our text, that despite the very much the depreciating circumstances aboard that boat, that God gave Paul a promise. It's a promise that Paul knew that he would keep, because our God always, always, always keeps his promises. That's actually the title of our sermon today, that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. And I want us to see today that when God says that he is going to do something, that he always does it, period, always. When God promises something that we can have absolutely no doubt in our minds that he will indeed fulfill it exactly the way that he said that he would do, no matter what. And so in that truth today, I want us to walk away today from this place encouraged, encouraged by the confidence that we can have in our promise-keeping God. And so that brings us to point number one, where we see point number one, God's promises amidst the storm. And so according to chapter 27, verses 13 to 20, we see that Paul was absolutely right, okay? That it was definitely a mistake to leave Fair Havens when they did. It was a huge mistake. Yeah, in verse 13, it seemed to be okay, but then in the very, very next verse, in verse 14, things get tricky real quick. It actually mentions something that should be fairly familiar to us who live in New England. It says, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And so we see here very, very quickly that this huge storm, the Northeaster, hits them while they are sailing. And if you're using a New American Standard Bible today or a King James Version, they will actually utilize the actual Greek term there in the text. The NASB uses the term Euroquilo. King James uses the term Euroclidon here, which, again, is the literal Greek transliteration of the term Northeaster. That's what it literally means in the English. But regardless of what you want to call it, this was a massive storm. It was a huge, huge storm that hit them. And actually, if you study history a little bit further, you find that this kind of storm was the most feared of any kind of storm, especially by sailors at that particular time. Would have been kind of like the equivalent of going out in a boat today and right in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane, going out in the Atlantic Ocean during that time. This is the kind of storm that kills, is basically what was going on. And so, not being able to face the wind, according to verse 15, they drifted along until they were finally able to take the ship's boat, verse 16, or the dinghy, the smaller boat that would have been attached to the boat, and with much difficulty, they were able to take it to the island of Cauda, or Clauda, some of your translations state, where they were able to essentially catch a breather and be able to rig up their ship to be able to carry them on through the storm. The English Standard Version uses the term undergirding, and this undergirding of the ship, according to verse 17, it was a process called, if you study history, it was a process called frapping. which essentially involved wrapping the hull of these boats super tight with these cables. They would have been built out of these wooden planks, and so they would have had to have something to be able to secure it as it battered with the winds and the waves. And so it was a really huge process. It was an exhausting process, especially to be doing during the time of the storm. And so going on in chapter 27, verse 17 to 20, they continued on, and they feared that they would run aground in Cyprus. Again, which if you study your history, you find that Cyprus was known as the ship graveyard. There's a ton of shipwrecks that happened there, and it was dreaded by sailors. It's not a place that you wanted to go. And so, according to these verses, they lower the gear, which would have been the main sail on the boat at the time, so that they could kind of drift away from there. They jettison the cargo, verse 18. They throw the ship's tackle overboard, verse 19, which is basically all of their non-essential sailing equipment. And so you see here in this text that there is absolutely no doubt that this was a very serious, it was very dire, it was very depressing situation that they were entering into. So much so that verse 20 states, it says that all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. It was a very, very bad situation. Very bad situation for all these people on that boat. But as we read, it was in that moment, it was in that moment of despair that God intervenes. And he makes a promise to Paul, and through him to every single passenger on that ship that day. Pick up with me in verse 22. Paul states, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" And so we see here God's intervention, miraculous intervention. An angel of God comes to him and directly reveals to Paul that even though things look horrible, even though things look terrible amidst this just horrendous storm, most powerful storm that there was at the time, that according to verse 22, that there would be no loss of life. No one's going to die at all. Even though the ship itself would be destroyed, no one's going to die. And not only that, but that he would indeed stand before Caesar just as he had planned, and that all who sail with Paul would be kept safe. And so just kind of reading down through here, I just want to make a quick clarification. As I read through this week in my studies, it was just a little confusing the way that the ESV kind of translates it. It states that an angel of God had spoken to him, whom he both belonged and worshipped. I just want to point out that this worship, this service, depending on your translation, and this belonging, that's Paul is referring to God there. He's not referring to the angel. Okay, Christians don't worship angels. I just wanted just to clarify that over and over again. All right, so we see that throughout the text of Scripture. Just kind of in case you're reading down through there and it kind of confused you like it did with me, I just wanted to point that out. But getting back to the overarching point, God had communicated to Paul that, as I said before, other than losing the ship, that all 276 people that were sailing with him aboard that ship that day, according to verse 37, would indeed be safe. And so, according to verses 27 to 32 of chapter 27, as they were adrift amidst the Adriatic Sea, they seemed to be coming to some land, with some on the ship even thinking of escaping to that land to go there for safety. But Paul again reminds them of God's promise. He warns them in verse 31. He says, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." And so what do? They listen to Paul. And they cut away the only means of escaping that big ship that day. They cut away the boat. They cut away the dinghy. And they all stayed on board that ship, just as Paul states. Then states in verse 33 to 38, Paul encouraged them to take food because, according to this text, they hadn't eaten for 14 days. And it says that they hadn't eaten because of the suspense of it all, verse 33. It's understandable, right? I mean, that's a normal thing that people do when they are under stressful situations. You don't take care of yourself oftentimes. Seen it over and over and over again. I've done it to myself. Oftentimes when people are going through suspense of trials, they just kind of just forget to eat. They forget to nourish themselves. They just appear disheveled. And so Paul reminds them of God's promise, reminds them of their promise of safety, tells them to eat something, which of course, verse 36 states, encourages them amidst this trial and helps them to see more clearly, which food often does, right? You have a little something to eat, it makes you feel a little bit better. But kind of getting into way of application, I just say this. Folks, how often, How often do we find ourselves in a very, very similar situation here, right? Not necessarily aboard a boat like this, but how often do we find ourselves just amidst the storms of life and where we find ourselves having, as verse 20 states, all hope abandoned, just like those men on the boat? And as a result of those trials, how often do we find ourselves disheveled, find ourselves depressed, not taking care of ourselves because of the suspense of the moment's difficulties? How often do we find ourselves here? And I would venture to say often. It's a very, very normal thing. And yet, in the same way as he did for Paul and those sailors, as Christians, I mean, how often in those moments of extreme difficulty does our great God, does he lovingly and faithfully remind us of the promises that he has made to us? I would say, if you've been walking with him for any length of time, again, often, very, very often. Maybe you've been in one of those storms of life, maybe filled with fear and depression and anxiety. And then what happens? God comes to you, and he reminds you of those promises. And that's what he does. And how does he do it? Maybe he does so with a brother or sister Christian, reminds you of the many promises that God made throughout his word, just like Paul did with those sailors that day. Maybe it's a sermon that you really, really needed to hear. You ever been sitting out there and it's almost like the preacher is talking directly to me. It's exactly what I needed to hear. Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's from your Bible reading daily. God uses it to show you how all of his gracious promises reminds you that he is sovereign, that he's the one that's in control, reminds you that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he's working all things out for his glory first and foremost and for your good. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And so in way of application, I would just say this today, that if you today might be going through a storm of life, we all are to a certain extent. So it doesn't really matter what kind of storm that might be. I would say this, my advice to you as your pastor is to seek out and cling to those promises of God amidst whatever you may be going through today. And so the question is how exactly do you seek out those promises of God? Well, it's very simple. You need to go where those promises are found, and that is namely right here. You need to go to his word. You need to go to the Bible. You need to go to this book, and you need to read it and read it and read it and read it nonstop. You need to cling to those promises that God makes in those pages. You need to memorize them. You need to put them to your heart. You need to repeat themselves to yourself daily. Another thing I would say is that you need to be going faithfully where this book is opened and taught, namely where you're at today. You need to be in church, okay? And I would say this, yes, whenever the doors are open. We've gotten laxed over the last year and a half in our church attendance. We have. But again, in order to be able to be where those promises are made, in order to instill them into your heart, you need to be where it is faithfully opened each and every Sunday morning, each and every Wednesday, I would say, whenever the doors are open, where God's word is open so that you can hear these things explained, so you can hear them applied so that they can help you with your trials each and every day. You know, where you can be around other brother and sister Christians who can push you and remind you of those promises of God. You need to be where these truths are being embraced and taught. And I would just say this, but how often do we do the opposite? How often when we are going through major, major trials in our lives, do we withdraw from these things? I cannot tell you how often as a Christian pastor, that I see Christians going through major storms of life who withdraw. They withdraw from God. They withdraw from church. They withdraw from God's people. They withdraw from the Word of God, daily Bible reading. And then they wonder why they've fallen into severe depression. They wonder why they fall into severe anxiety. They wonder why they've fallen into loneliness and all of these other terrible things, right? It's because they are not clinging to and reminding themselves of the promises of their great God and not putting themselves around other people who can help them do so. That's the reason. It is the absolute reason. I know that that's a fundamental thing, a simple thing, but it is the truth, believer. And so in application today, if you are going through a trial, if you are going through a storm in your life, you need to go where God's promises are found and where they are preached and indeed encouraged. Namely, you need to go to the Word and you need to be in church. Amen? Amen. Don't withdraw. Don't hide. Run to and cling to your great God and his amazing promises starting today. And I guarantee you, you will not regret it. And that's especially true because oftentimes, as we read in this text, things don't really get any better right away when we're going through these things. Oftentimes, they can go from very bad to worse. And that leads to point number two, is seeing God's promises fulfilled when things go from bad to worse. And so, getting back to our text, chapter 27, verse 39 to chapter 28, verse 10, we see that things indeed went from bad to worse for all those aboard that ship that day. First, it says in chapter 27, 39 to 41, that as they were trying to run the ship aground on the beach, by the way, a beach that they didn't recognize, according to that same verse, that the ship hits a reef. And then according to verse 41, it says, the bow struck and remained immovable. They're not going anywhere. And worse, the stern was being broken up by the surf. The whole ship was being destroyed. And so just as the angel revealed to Paul, the ship was lost. Okay, it was sinking there into the sea that day because of this powerful windstorm. Exactly the way that God said it would happen. Secondly, things go from worse to worser here when, according to verse 42, the soldiers on board that ship, all of a sudden, they decide all the prisoners need to get killed, all right? We need to kill all these prisoners. And why? Why is that? Well, because if some of these prisoners did survive the storm, if they survived the storm, and some of them did as well, and they escaped, and those higher-ups found out that those prisoners went free, they themselves would be killed themselves. And so it would have been better off for them just to kill everybody on board and just be done with it. Of course, that doesn't happen according to the text, because Julius, who we already established, respected Paul, wanted to save him according to verse 33, and so he stops them. And so instead, they all find themselves swimming or clinging to pieces of wood from the boat there, from the destroyed ship, as they try to make their way to this unknown island, according to verse 44. And thirdly, going from worse to worser to the worst, okay, when they finally do make it to the island, the island is identified in verse 1 of chapter 28 as Malta. When they make it to Malta, and despite the unusual kindness of the native people there, verse 2, we read in verse 3 that a viper, which is a poisonous snake, jumps out of the fire and fastens itself to Paul's hand, okay? Now imagine that. Put yourself in Paul's shoes there this morning. You just get done with this long, arduous journey at sea. You're a prisoner too, by the way. Just to have this huge storm come and knock the boat all around until it was finally destroyed, just like you kind of predicted. Then you somehow survive all of that. You survive the drowning, which normally would have occurred under normal circumstances here. You somehow make it to dry land where you get to that dry land and are greeted by a poisonous snake that bites your hand, okay? I mean, you know, and we know it was poisonous too because of the reaction of the natives. Notice in verse 4 to 6, their pagan superstition of him, they said that he was a murderer and that justice was being done upon him, okay? Because, you know, again, obviously you had to have done something really, really bad in order for something that terrible to happen to you. And so it shows that they knew that the snake was indeed poisonous and that he should have died from that snake bite. And just as a side note, poisonous snake bites are not pretty, okay? Not at all. People do, as verse 5 states, they do swell up. Really bad. Interesting piece of Connecticut history and trivia for you. My hometown of Glastonbury is home to what is called Rattlesnake Mountain, which is actually right around the corner from my parents' house, the house that I grew up in. And that makes Glastonbury the home to a very small, well, I mean, there's quite a few of them there, but a small population of rattlesnakes, of poisonous rattlesnakes. It's just part of Glastonbury life. And you do see them from occasion now and then in people's yards or in the road or in basements. And so whenever that happens in the town of Glastonbury, because they're an endangered species and because they're just plain dangerous, they usually call upon, there's a few guys in town, they're professional snake handlers that come out and they basically pick up the snake and they relocate it kind of in a humane way so that they're not killing it or whatever. And one of those handlers, the snake handlers, if you want to call them that, it was a family friend of ours named Brett. And he would actually, oftentimes, he would stop by our house in his truck, and he'd have these cages in the back of his truck full of rattlesnakes, and they're scary. I mean, how many of you have heard a rattlesnake? Have you heard a rattlesnake make that sound? And then they have that hiss with it. Oh, it's frightening. Well, one time, Brett was going out, and he was super careful. He was super-duper careful. I mean, he did this a lot. But one time, one of those snakes got the best of him. Turned around and got him on the hand, and it poisoned him real bad. And me and Dad, we visited him in the hospital, and he did. He swelled up. He swelled up really, really bad. And actually, those of you who were here a couple years ago, you might actually remember us praying for him because it was pretty bad. And the Lord was faithful to answer those prayers. Brett is alive and well today. But getting back to our text, we just see that things just keep getting worse and worse. They go from bad to worse in this situation. Every time it seemed like things were getting just a little bit better, boom, Something more devastating would happen almost immediately right away. And however, all throughout all of these major promises that seem to go from bad to worse, we actually see, if you're reading this carefully, you actually see God fulfilling every single one of the promises that he made earlier on in the text. We actually see God's faithfulness right there in our text in black and white. How so? Well, first and foremost, we see, as I already pointed out, that God fulfilled his promise that the boat would indeed be destroyed. That's not really an encouraging one so far, but it was a fulfilled promise nonetheless, right? God said it would happen, and it did. Next, we see that God fulfilled his promise that all of those passengers on board, every single one of them, and it was no small number. Remember, it was 276 people aboard that boat, right? All 276 of them, that they would all survive that shipwreck. And they did when they all made it to land. Not a one of them died. Not at all. And so amidst all of the winds and the waves and the starvation and the threats from these soldiers who wanted to kill them and just the shipwreck itself, God saved all of them. Fulfilled promise right there. Thirdly, we see God fulfilling his promise that Paul would indeed make it to Rome when a poisonous snake, when that snake bites him, he miraculously doesn't even get sick, much less die from it, although he should have, right? And again, just one other just side note real just concerning the snakes. If you believe that this text, or you hear somebody teaching this, that this text is teaching that because you are a Christian that you can now go and pick up snakes or something like that. Sometimes you hear these crazies talking like that you can somehow go and pick up snakes and that somehow proves your faith or whatever. Let me just put it very nicely this morning. You are misapplying the text. Okay, you are misapplying the text. Please do not make me make another visit to the hospital for a snake bite victim. I just don't want that. It's gross. But finally, I'll visit you. Whatever. But it was bad. But finally, we see God fulfill his promise there, right? And finally, we see how God utilized all of those things for the greater purpose of Paul, the greater plan of Paul, the greater promise, namely that he would go and be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations when, again, and we're not going to spend too much time looking at it, when he ministers to those native people that God brought him there at Malta. He used Paul to heal Publius, the native leaders there, to heal his father from illnesses and also quite a few others. So he ministered to those people there and no doubt shared the gospel with them. And so, getting into this, despite the ever-worsening situation, God was faithful, and he was faithful to fulfill every single one of those promises that he made. And these fulfilled promises, every single one of them, are what we as believers must cling to, especially during ever-worsening circumstances. We need to be quick to see God's hand throughout hardship, throughout tragedy. And we need to know that despite what hard things may be happening, that he is indeed fulfilling all of his promises to us as believers. First and foremost, he's fulfilling his promise to utilize those trials to grow us. He makes that promise over and over again. Probably most famously in James chapter 1, 2-4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, God has promised that trials, and even very bad trials, even when trials go from bad to worse, that they all of them have a purpose. That there is no such thing as a meaningless trial. No matter how severe it may be, God always has a purpose for that trial. Always, 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 always. And we need to bear that in mind. But next, you also need to see how the particular promises of God are fulfilled in your life. And that's a good thing to do each and every day. What do I mean by that? I mean, for instance, I'll just give you a for instance. Speaking of God's provision, Philippians 4:19 states, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I look around this morning and I see everybody here thankfully clothed and fed, right? Clean and everything, that's something to thank the Lord for, right? That's one of his promises that are fulfilled for you today, right as you sit here today. It's an example that is fulfilled, and we need to see that. I mean, other promises, Philippians 1:6 says, "He, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." And I say this, I mean, you know, I've been kind of harping on sharing the gospel, which we definitely should be doing, but have you ever shared the gospel and prayed vigorously in sharing the gospel with somebody? And you pray for them, even in your heart of hearts, thinking this person is never, ever going to come to Christ. They're never going to believe. But then all of a sudden they do. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me before. And that's another example of God fulfilling his promise of what he began, that he begins the good work of salvation in sinners. And there are a ton of other promises that we could go through in the text of Scripture over and over and over again. But we need to be quick to see the good hand of God in fulfilling his promises to us, especially during trials, especially during things that may be going from bad to worse. And when we do see those fulfilled promises, we need to be quick to always have a spirit of thanksgiving, to thank him for his provision, which leads us to our final point today, point number three, thanking God for fulfilling his promises. And so in these final few verses of chapter 28, middle verses here of our text, verse 11 to 16, we see that Paul finally makes it to Rome. And as verse 11 states, a ship from Alexandria, which was most likely, again, if you study some of the commentaries, most likely a Roman wheat ship, because he mentions the twin god figureheads on the front. The twin god figureheads, it would have referred to wheat ships, large wheat ships. This ship anchors there on that island, and it takes the castaways away to several ports that we read about before finally making it to the main port there in Rome in verse 14. And so we read that Paul was able to connect with some brother and sister Christians there, which caused him, according to verse 15, to thank God and to take courage as well. And Paul had come to the end of this major, major trial, and seeing all of the promises of God fulfilled in him, bringing to this point, you can almost see it leaping off the page. It's just you see his heart of thankfulness just overflowing in both thankfulness and indeed courage, confidence in his God, in this promise-keeping God, a God who keeps all of his promises. And by the way, if you've ever gone through a major trial and you come to the end of it, you know exactly how Paul was feeling here in this text, right? When God finally sees you through it, as you kind of breathe that breath of relief, right? You ever been there? It's done. And so what do you find yourself doing? You find yourself thanking him profusely, thanking him, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your loving kindness towards me. I don't deserve it, God. You brought me through this. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And then one more thing that it says here. And again, if you've gone through a trial, you know what the Bible means here. You know what Paul was experiencing here when it says that Paul took courage. It says that he thanked God and took courage. And so you know what it's like to experience your faith and your confidence in the Lord grow as you just see all of those promises fulfilled, one after the next after the next. Your courage, your confidence, your strength, your boldness in your God grows. And you know that just as he worked out this particular situation, that he's going to do so for you again and again and again and again and again. All because he is a promise-keeping God. I actually find the older that I get and the more trials and storms and indeed shipwrecks that I go through. I see the more I go through, the more I see God fulfilling his promises again over and over and over again. I just see it more and more clearly day by day. I see how he never leaves me nor forsakes me, as his word promises. I see how he provides for every one of my needs, Philippians 4:19. I see and experience his peace that passeth all understanding. See how he helps me and guides me and protects me, that no matter what the trial may be, it seems as if God just is continually showing his promises to be true over and over and over and over again. And so the Christian's natural reaction to God's grace in these times can be nothing but unfettered thankfulness. It can be nothing but thankfulness. Thankfulness for his provisions and seeing you through the trial, yes, but more so thankfulness for ultimately for who our God is. For the fact that I have a relationship with this God, and that he saved me, that he brought me to Christ, and that I can understand who he is, that he is the immutable, unchangeable God, that he doesn't change, and neither do any one of his promises. As James 1:17 states, it says that the Father of lights, referring to God, that there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with him, meaning that he does not change. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Of course he will. He's God. And indeed, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he said, for all of the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And indeed, as we see and experience the promises of our great God being fulfilled in our lives, we too utter that same amen, that amen of thankfulness for every single one of those promises that we see fulfilled. Amen? Amen. Praise God. And I think that this idea of God being a promise-keeping God, God fulfilling all of his promises, I think that that is especially important when it comes time for us to set foot in eternity. I mean, the ultimate promise, the promise to which all other promises point to, that God made through his son Jesus, that every single person who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, that is a promise that will too be fulfilled someday for you. It will be. And when you see how God fulfills all of these, really in comparison, less important promises in comparison, when it comes time on that day for you to take your last breath, you will indeed be able to take courage, just like Paul, at that time, knowing that because of the promises made through Jesus Christ, made through his sacrificial death on the cross, made when he rose from the dead 3 days later, that by faith alone in him, that you will indeed have everlasting life, that you will wake up on the other side together with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And this is the gospel. And this is this gospel promise that, again, it's the one promise that all of the other promises of God point to. And it's an amazing one. It's the best promise ever. And so I would just say this today, believers, take courage in your promise-keeping God. And stay trusting him no matter what you may be going through. Cling to those promises even amidst the storms. See those promises fulfilled even when things seem to be going from bad to worse. And then when God fulfills those promises, be quick to thank him. Thank him for his faithfulness. And thank him that he is indeed who he says he is. That he is immutable. And that he keeps every single one of his promises in his word. And so again, I'm going to leave you with the words of Paul. I know I just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Once again, it's an amazing verse. It says, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Amen? Praise God. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that you are immutable, that you are a promise-keeping God, that you keep every single one of the promises of your word, and that we can have tremendous confidence in that. Oh God, I don't know what my brothers and sisters may be going through this week. God, we're all going through different stages of life and different storms and different issues that accompany those times in life. And Lord, we confess today that whenever we try to do it on our own, whenever we try to do it in a way that is not besetting of your word or how you have laid out, God, that we fail miserably. Oh, Lord, help us to repent of that. And, Lord, instead, help us to cling to you. Lord, beginning this week, Lord, as we go to your word, Lord, may we be in the word this week. God, convict us if we have not cracked open the pages of our Bible this past week. Oh, Lord, may each and every one of us be in it each and every single day. May we read it. May we study it. May we memorize it. And may you help us, Lord, through it. And, Lord, I would also pray that you convict us, Lord, in other areas. Lord, we need your word, and we need your word preached to us, and we need it preached to us consistently. Lord, convict us, Lord, where we may have been lackadaisical in our church attendance. Lord, convict us, Lord, where we, Lord, just desire you and desire to be around your people, desire to be under the preached word, God, so that we can have these promises reminded to us on a weekly basis. Lord, that you would use your spirit and just instill in us, Lord, just the promises that you have made throughout every page of Scripture, and Lord, that you would encourage us and help us to take courage, Lord, as a result, just like you did for the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us in this way. Convict us and grow us. But Lord, more importantly, Lord, help us to be encouraged in who you are. You are indeed the God who keeps all of your promises. Lord, help us to search your word and see how that is true each and every single day. And so, Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.